Well, I have a very short gospel message for you today. And these are two proclamations that the Lord Jesus Christ made from the gospel according to John. So, one is about thirst and water. One is about light. So let me just tell you those two passages. The Lord Jesus said, well, first, you know, when we talk about thirst, I don't think we really understand what that means. Because we don't live in a dry, arid, desert land. We don't know what it really means to be thirsty, to really be thirsty, like they do, the writers of the scriptures. And we don't know what it means when the psalmist writes about the deer that pants for water. We don't know. But the Lord Jesus said, those of you who are thirsty, come to me, and I will give you living water. And from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And he said, if you drink of the water from this well, the natural water, you'll be thirsty again. But the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. And it will spring up in you to eternal life. And the second proclamation he made is that I am the light of the world. If you believe in me, you will have the light of life. So that's the gospel message I have for you today. So I don't know, what are we to do? Should we just ask somebody to close in prayer here or what? Well, not quite yet, because my mission this morning is to talk to you for the next 45 minutes or so about the background that led to these proclamations of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he made them at the Feast of Tabernacles. We talked about the first part last week. And one more thing I want you to know is that while these things that he said are very important, they are also timely. Because at sundown today, we begin the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's an appropriate topic. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, you have heard our words and our mission this morning. And Lord, it's just my desire to bring in this background so that these great proclamations of the Lord Jesus would just be sealed in our hearts so that we would never forget them, always remember them. We never want to be thirsty again. We never want to thirst for God. We know where the living water is. So bless our time, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Now, last week, just to give you a brief background of and a refresher of some of the things we said last week to set the stage here. we talked about several things. First of all, the Feast of Tabernacles is a day that has been ordained by God to commemorate the Israeli walk in the wilderness for 40 years in the desert. And how God watched over and protected them and provided for them. He provided water and manna and even meat when they complained. And some say that the Feast of Tabernacles is also in commemoration of the Lord leading with the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. And incidentally, that's my understanding is that's the same pillar. That pillar of fire was always there. You just couldn't see it in the daylight. And some say, well, it's also a memory of how Moses struck the rock in the wilderness and the water came out. So that's one part of the reasons for the feast. The second is, another important thing is that for all Jewish males, it was mandatory by law that they go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was such a joyous and solemn holiday they were required to come and appear before the Lord in the temple area. They had to do that three times a year, three of the major feasts, and this is one of them. And oftentimes the man would bring his whole family, not just himself. And finally, it was a reminder to the people that God chose to dwell among his people. They were wandering in a desert, and God gave Moses a plan to build a tabernacle so that God could dwell, Father God, Jehovah, could dwell with them in this temporary dwelling place made of animal skins and wood. And we talked last week about the various iterations of the tabernacle, the first being the one in the desert, and then Solomon's temple, and then the Lord Jesus Christ becoming incarnate and dwelling among us in his temporary body of flesh, and the Christian, how God's Spirit dwells in the Christian. And even we looked even in the future, how in the new world that we will dwell with God, not on a temporary basis, but he will dwell with us eternally. Now this week we're going to focus on two topics, water and light, and a lot of background of these proclamations that the Lord gave us, because it's connected with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, first, let's talk about water. This is a huge topic for Israel, especially in Old Testament times. And it's important for us to understand the Lord's proclamation that in a desert land, he was the living water. So let's go through a few slides here. I want to point out to you the sources of water in Israel. First of all, there's rainfall. There's not really all that much of it. The Jordan River is really a major, major source of water. And then there are wells, and there are springs, and there are cisterns. So let's take each one of those main headings there, and let's talk about them a little bit. Now, just to give you some perspective here, the rainfall annually in Connecticut is about 50 inches. That's an average, 50 inches each year. And what might surprise you to see that London, England, and the United Kingdom, that their average rainfall is also 20 inches. And you say, how can that be? I mean, I always hear about it raining in England all the time. You know, it's always, they're an island, they're surrounded by water, it's always misty and cloudy. But the reality is that they only have 20 inches of rain on average a year. And it might surprise you again to see that in Jerusalem it is also 20 inches. So how can you say that that is such a desert land? You go a little bit further south to the Dead Sea, and to the north of the Dead Sea it's 4 inches, and to the south side it's only 2 inches. So why is Jerusalem such a desert land? The problem is that they get all of the rain in about 3 or 4 months. And the time between, say, November and October, November, December, maybe a little bit into January, and then it tapers off. And they get nothing. They get virtually nothing. And so they have to look for other means. Now, the Jordan River is a primary source of water. And it's fed by 3 or 4 streams at way up in north at the waterhead of the Jordan River. And there's a little triangle up there with Israel, Lebanon, and Syria. And I don't know if you're aware of it, but in the Six-Day War of 1967, water was a major reason for that war. We never hear about that. Egypt, Jordan, and Syria hated the Israelis, and what built that up was water, because Israel's started to take some water, tap some water from the Jordan River to irrigate their crops, and everybody was furious about that. Stop and think about this for a minute. Think about how, in the Middle East, how they hate the Jews, hate Israel. A simple way to destroy Israel, especially back in the older days, was to choke off the Jordan River for them, divert it. They would have no water for crops or for their cattle, and they would just starve to death. And they'd be willing to do that today, except they know that if they divert the waters of the Jordan River, it means war. Because you see, the United States of America goes to war for oil, but Israel goes to war for water, and that was a major factor in the Six-Day War. Now, as you come down the Jordan River, midway, the river expands into the Sea of Galilee. You have that sea, which is a good source of water. And then, as you go further south, it ends in the Dead Sea. Now, another source is wells and springs, and they're rather rare, especially the good ones, the big ones, the big wells. And, of course, you may remember that Elisha had a ministry of being kind of a diviner to tell the people where to dig for wells. And you had Abraham's well, and you had some of the major wells built around Jericho. And so there was this tendency to build bigger cities around those sources that had springs and wells. And in Jerusalem, very significantly, there is the Gihon Spring. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. And in Jericho, they had a good well. You may remember that Elisha, the well was polluted, and he poured salt in it, and he purified the water. And then there are cisterns, because you have these three or four months of good rain, and then a drought. And so the people had to store water. And the way they did it is they used cisterns. They dug a big hole in the ground and stored water there. And some of them were huge. We were at the Garden Tomb where the Lord is supposed, where they say he was buried. And there was a garden, in the garden there was a cistern there that I think was, they had a big ladder there that was maybe 20 feet high. Huge. Maybe as big as a house. But the problem is that they were often leaky and got muddy, and the water got polluted. You may remember that Jeremiah was down, they threw him down in the cistern, and he was in the cistern, and he was in the miry clay. And he was stuck there, and they had to get him out by tying together rags or cloths or something. But then they improved and they developed a plaster that they could put all around the cistern to make it more watertight. But still the water was often polluted and you'd get cracks. You would get cracks. Let's go back to the Feast of the Tabernacles now. And one of the ceremonies that they had, and we're going to talk about two ceremonies today. We're going to talk about the water libation and the lighting feast when they lit these great lamps. Now, water libation, you may ask, well, what's that? Water libation is something that's just a pouring out of water to God. You know, you may remember the amazing story how David was on a run from Saul. And he had these warriors, these men that were led his armies. And one day David was pining about, boy, I would love so much to have a drink of water from this well. I think it was at Bethlehem. And these soldiers, because they loved David so much, they went out there and they risked their lives and they got this big pitcher of water. And they came back and said, here is the water that you crave. And he said, I cannot drink of this water, because you men have risked your lives for it, and I am not worthy of this water, so I'm going to pour it out unto the Lord. And he poured it on the ground. It was a water libation to the Lord. And so during this Feast of Tabernacles, what the people would do is, recognizing the drought and their need for rain, they would walk around, march around the brazen altar in the temple area, and they would pray for rain, because they believed that it was right here. Their prayer said right there at that feast that would determine whether they were going to get the spring rains or not. determined right there, and they would pray, and they would ask the Messiah to come. So there was a connection with the Messiah. They had a firm knowledge of biblical times and the millennial period when God would provide for them waters, how he would turn the deserts into farmland. So they would march around the altar praying and waving the palm branches and saying, Messiah, come now, provide for us this water. Now, another reason the water libation was popular is that they would draw this water that they would pour out to the Lord from the pool of Siloam. Now, you may remember from the scriptures that, remember the man that was blind from birth, and the Lord took some clay and he put it on his eyes and he said, go wash your eyes in the pool at Siloam. And when the man did that, he regained his sight. So they would go down and they'd take this golden jug and they would fill it with water from the pool of Siloam in preparation for the next day when they would march again around the altar. They did this every day for 7 days, and on the seventh day they would march around seven times. And so they were preparing for the next day. Now this was, I would remind you again that the Feast of the Tabernacles was the most joyous feast of all year long. They looked forward to it. And the Mishnah, which is a kind of a Jewish oral law, a Jewish commentary on the law, interestingly states this about joy, the joy of this feast. It says, he that has never seen the joy of the ceremony of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy. Imagine that. Saying, if you have never experienced the joy of that drawing of the water, you have never experienced joy. And it's also important to our discussion to know something about the source of this water, the source that was feeding the pool of Siloam. Because just east of Jerusalem was a spring called the Spring of Gihon. It was outside the walls of Jerusalem. So in early times, it was outside the walls of Jerusalem. And you know, that was a very bad situation when it came to security. Because you could have big high walls and surround your city, but if your well was outside, the enemy could just shut it down and starve you to death, take your water supply away, and you could only hold out for so long. You could hold out a long time without food, but you can't hold out very long without water. So way back before this, the time of Christ, we had King Hezekiah recognizing this, and he said, we're going to build a tunnel. We're going to build a tunnel from this Gihon spring under the walls into Jerusalem, and we're going to feed it into the pool of Siloam. So he made this tunnel 6 feet high, 4 feet wide, a third of a mile long, and they started this tunnel at both ends, and they came together in the middle, almost dead nuts. Talk about engineering back in those days. A third of a mile tunnel, 4 by 6. Try to start that from both sides and come together in the middle. That was quite an accomplishment. But another important thing for us to recognize is that they perceived that the water from the Gihon spring was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. There was spiritual water. You may remember when King Solomon was anointed king, David said to his people, take him to the Gihon spring and anoint him. And then they put him on David's donkey, which is symbolic of a king. And they did that because it was symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon an individual. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel 16:13. And so the living waters of the pool of Siloam became associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So keep that in mind. The water of the pool of Siloam was associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And during this festival, they would draw water and they'd march around the altar praying for water for the next spring and asking the Lord to come. Now, the pool of Siloam also had a prophetic connotation. Back in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, the pool of Siloam became known as the well of salvation. Okay? The living water, the well of salvation, the Gihon spring, the pool of Siloam. It was associated with the Messiah. So therefore, during the time of Christ, the people considered the outpouring of water on the altar at the Feast of Tabernacles as being symbolic of the Holy Spirit, which would be poured out during the days of the Messiah. They recognized the prophecy that when the Messiah came, he would pour out his Holy Spirit on the people. Now, as the ceremony took place, the Levite priesthood would also be playing musical instruments, and they sang, and there was a lighting ceremony that we'll talk about in a few minutes. And there were these great candelabra. And as the ceremony progressed through the night, a priest would blow a shofar. A shofar is the ram's horn that has this very loud, hollow tone like a trumpet. They would blow the shofar three times to emphasize the text of Isaiah 12, verses 2 and 3. And that verse says, "Behold, God is my salvation." Remember, they considered this well, the well of God, of salvation. "I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." And that's what they thought they were doing at the Feast of Tabernacles. They thought that they would be drawing water from the wells of salvation. Now, they were very familiar with this verse because it was a verse of prophecy. And the pouring out of water, again, was connected with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Israel, Joel 2:23. And that was a result of repentance, 1 Samuel 7:6. And it pictures Israel's future repentance, Zechariah 12:10. When the benefits of Christ's salvation will be appropriated by the nation of Israel, Zechariah 13:1, and they will draw from the wells of salvation, and the Feast of Tabernacles, listen, the Feast of Tabernacles is a type of that future event. And at the same time, they recognize that the Messiah will reinstate the Feast of Tabernacles in his millennial kingdom. See, it's just not an Old Testament feast day. I mean, it's kind of not very popular right now. There's no more temple for them to walk around a brazen altar. But the prophecy says when Jesus comes again, he will reestablish the animal sacrifices. He will reestablish the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were familiar with that. At the Feast of Tabernacles, remember that they were praying for rain and a bountiful harvest for the coming year. And so perhaps they were looking ahead at some of this prophecy and I hope I'm not giving you too much of this, but let's look at some of that prophecy. Isaiah 44, verses 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you in the womb, who will help you, do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. And you, Jeshurun, a name for Israel, whom I have chosen. Listen to what he says. I will pour out water on the thirsty lands and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And then there's Joel's prophecy. Joel chapter 2, verse 21 says, do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beast of the field. God even talks to the beast. For the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. For he has given you the early rain, that's what they were praying for your vindication. And he has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. Now threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Now that's prophecy. But they were familiar with that. And they were familiar that God could provide, and that's what they were praying for. Now, let's consider one more verse before we go to the proclamation by the Lord Jesus that he's the living water. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 is a rather interesting verse because it says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, that's the first thing that they did, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, they're cracked, that can hold no water. So the Lord here is faulting his people in two ways. The charge is that the people have forsaken him. To use a New Testament scripture, they have left their first love. They've left the true God. They've left the God who is the fountain of the living waters. And notice this is an Old Testament scripture talking about Jehovah and saying that he is the living water. And Jehovah says, you have forsaken the fountain of living water, and you've fallen into idolatry. Remember, idolatry is anything that we put in first place before God. You have fallen into idolatry, and I would point out again that living waters is a metaphor in the scriptures of God and of salvation. The living waters is always connected to the idea of salvation. And then God goes on, when he talks about the cisterns, symbolically, he's saying, instead of partaking of the living waters that I provide, you people are drinking the polluted waters of idolatry at the bottom of a cracked and contaminated man-made cistern. And even those stale waters that you have in there will soon fail and vanish through the cracks in the cistern. You see the contrast that he makes? And he makes that contrast every day to the world about salvation and what they could have in Christ and how they choose the sin of the world instead. Now back to the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. We're at the water libation again, and the priest is pouring out the water from the Gihon spring, from the pool of Siloam. And the Lord Jesus is about to make one of the greatest proclamations in Scripture. It says here in John 37, now on the last day, this is a feast that lasts 7 days, and I think there was an eighth day where they kind of wound things down. The last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't gone to the cross yet, so the Holy Spirit wasn't given. Just think about the impact of what went on there. They're pouring out the water from the Gihon spring. They're praying for rain. They're marching around, "Messiah, come now, Messiah, come now." And he stands up. He stood and he cried out. That's not a whisper. He's crying out with a loud voice, and he's saying, "You're praying for the Messiah. You're praying for rain. It's here. If you will receive it, it's here right now. You want the living water? Receive it right now. You're asking for the Messiah to come, and he's here." That was a fantastic, tremendous proclamation that he made that stopped the whole show. The Lord Jesus also said, you will remember, to the woman at the well. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Verse 13 of chapter 4, "Everyone who drinks of this water," speaking of the water from the well, "will thirst again." It's just physical water. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst." That's spiritual water. "But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." You know, that offer is still valid today. Still valid. There's salvation in only one name in all the world, all the earth. Salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers that if you receive him, he will give you the living water and you'll never thirst spiritually again. And that the water that he gives you will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. That's valid today. Contrast the alternative. Contrast it with a dirty old cistern, that hole in the ground. It's like the world system. Now let's go on to the other great event at the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is the illumination of the temple. Now, during this feast day, there was a very great and joyous ceremony called the illumination of the temple, and it involved four giant lamps. And these were set up for the festival, and there was this, what they called the woman's court, that was just outside of the temple. It was still in the temple area, still walled in. But it was called the woman's court, and they set up these huge lamps. Some say there were three, some say there were four. I've tried to research this. I can't get a clear answer. In some way, I'd like to think it's three, because I think of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, whose purpose is to illuminate us. But there may have been four. Now, these lamps, it's hard to envision them, but they were 75 feet high. 75 feet. Can you imagine how high that is? Think about it. In my house, my ceilings are only 7.5 feet. Now, what's a story? Is it 10 feet? Well, a business establishment might be higher, and a house 10 feet would probably give you one story. So these lamps might have been as high as 7.5 stories high. So let's say from 6 to 7.5 stories high. Can you imagine how high that is? And each of these lamps had, they were like candelabra. They had four bowls on each one. So if there were four of them, there were 16 bowls. And they had this wick in them, of course. And these wicks were made from the garments of the Levitical priesthood. They wore out their garments. They would take these garments and make a wick. And they put them in these bowls. And it says that young men or young boys would climb these ladders to the top. I can't imagine climbing 75 feet, and they had 10 gallons of oil, each one of them. That must have been pretty heavy. I don't know if they had backpacks in those days, but... And they would pour this oil into these four cups, and they would ignite them. And they would blaze. Can you just picture the joy that the people saw at the lighting when these lamps, 16 of them, with flames leaping into the night sky? You know, I don't know. The whole civilized world at the time was pretty much right there in the Middle East. Maybe this was the greatest light of the world right there at the time. I can't imagine any other place in the world that there was more light than there was at this Feast of Tabernacles. Some say that the lights were to remind the people of the pillar of fire that led them in the wilderness. Other people say that it was a reminder of the Shekinah glory of God that filled Solomon's temple at its dedication. And you remember we talked about that last week? During the dedication of Solomon's temple, that was during the Feast of Tabernacles. How appropriate was that? And it says that the glory of the Lord filled the temple so much that they couldn't even go inside. And now, in the person of the Lord Jesus, God's glory once more is present in the temple area. And he's teaching in the women's court. And just after the feast, and we don't know the exact timing of it, but, you know, I could be wrong, but I like to think of it this way. We have these huge lamps with 16 flames leaping to the sky, and the people are all in awe. Wow! Look at that! What a light! And the Lord Jesus gets up and says, "You think that's something? I'm the light of the world. Believe in me, and you will have the light of life." I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Lord Jesus was speaking of salvation here. He's the light from heaven. He's the light of the world. He's the light of life. No man comes to the Father except through him. Now, with this background, I just want to speculate a little bit. I just can't help this. Can't contain myself. I want to speculate on two very important men that might have been there, probably, very highly, probably were there at this Feast of Tabernacles. And remember, this is the last one for the Lord. This was like the week before. No, I'm sorry. That the timeline is not right. It was his last Feast of Tabernacles, but it wasn't just before he went to the cross. This was in the fall. Well, it might have been close. Anyway, remember I said to you that during the Feast of Tabernacles, it was required by law for every male, Jewish male, adult Jewish male, to attend this feast day, to be present before the Lord in that temple area. And I want to consider two people. First of all, the Apostle John. Surely must have been there, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This man who had the great privilege of writing the gospel according to John to proclaim uniquely this gospel portraying Jesus as the Son of God. And he also had the great privilege of writing the epistles of 1 John. There's so much doctrine in there about God being love. And he had the great privilege of writing the book of Revelation. He's a very privileged man. And let's assume he was at this feast, because he writes in the gospel according to John, in him was life, and the life of the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then John speaks again in the epistle of 1 John, and he says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Where do you think he got that? He could have got it directly from the Lord, but I kind of think, the Feast of Tabernacles might have been a factor here when the Lord Jesus got up and said, I'm the light of the world. One of the major messages of John's gospel is that the spiritual light is now shining. And it's still shining today. Even now, it shines, but the people cannot comprehend it. And they are, in fact, trying to put that light out. Take the Bible out of schools. Take the Ten Commandments out of the commercial buildings. Change and destroy the definition of what Christian marriage between a man and a woman. They're trying to put that light out, or at least hide it. And they were trying to kill the Lord Jesus, the light of the world. Remember, his brother said to him at the beginning of the gospel, Chapter 7, go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. If you want to be known, you can't hide yourself. They're trying to kill him and Judah. And his brothers say, go to the very place they're trying to kill you. And Jesus went up and made himself known. Now, the second person I want you to consider as being at the Feast of Tabernacles is Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. He was a spiritual leader. I have to believe he was there. And Saul, before he was a Christian, was furiously enraged with the Jews that were leaving Judaism and coming to know Christ, becoming his followers, became Christians. And since it was mandatory for him to be there, it is likely that he witnessed what Jesus said about the living water and the light of the world. And how do you think that affected him? He was probably grinding his teeth in rage at this man who had the audacity to say that he implied that he was the Messiah, that he had the living water, and that he was the light of the world. And Saul went out after that and continued to persecute Christianity, throwing people in prison, and even being there while they were stoning Stephen to death. And the scriptures bear out that hostility. We could go into all those verses that prove that, but I don't want to do that this morning for sake of time. But so my mission this morning was to give you this background, because these proclamations that the Lord Jesus made were very special and powerful. And they're just as valid today as they ever were. I want you to remember them. I want those verses to be part of your life. And you know, we talked around the Lord's table about being washed with the water of the Word. That's so important. We don't give enough prominence. We don't give enough validity to the power of God's Word in our life. We take it so much for granted because we can just open a book, it's there all the time. And I hate to say it, but sometimes even for some people, it doesn't mean anything. Our brothers talked this morning around the Lord's table about the gospel. Is it proper to preach the gospel on a Sunday morning among Christians? Well, it's really not proper to preach about salvation, because we're all supposed to be saved if our profession of faith was true. But we lose sight of the fact what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. The Bible is God's revelation of Jesus Christ. The Bible is the good news. It's not just salvation, it's everything that happens after that. The fact that the Lord Jesus is preparing his bride, and that he's washing her each day with the water of the Word. As we speak the Word of God to one another, as we go to our Bible studies, as we read in our own private meditations, that Word of God is washing us, it is sanctifying us, it is setting us apart for God's purposes, and Jesus is preparing his bride for his second coming, so that she will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And we're a part of that because we each have been given a spiritual gift that is useful in preparing that bride for the bridegroom. We're helping through Christ to prepare one another for that day. So is it proper to preach the gospel on Sunday morning? Every time we talk about the Word of God, it's the gospel. So, we'll just close in prayer now, but please remember, seal in your memory these verses that we have talked about, and remember where they came from, the background. Our Father, we thank you so much. You have given us the Word of God, and you wash us each day through your Word. Father, we thank you so much that we have received the living water. We have received the Holy Spirit, who has illuminated our hearts and our minds so that we can understand the scriptures. Father, at one time we just thought it was foolishness. But now it is precious in our hearts and in our sights, as it sets apart us, sets us apart, sanctifies us, sets us apart to God. Father, bless us as we part, and let us never forget what the Lord Jesus has done and continues to do each day in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.